Thank you, children, and remember those lessons. And children, if your parents are slow to teach you these things, then it's on you, you children, to call on your parents to take time to teach you. Remind them, poke them in the ribs in the evening and say, I want to learn the Word of God, and I want you to teach me how to pray. So children, you feel the boldness to do that if you have to. Will you please turn to Revelation 20. I'm going to read the text, comment, pray, and then begin. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 6, although we are not doing this whole passage in a single setting. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, we could keep on reading that passage, and we are obviously in a portion of the Bible about which never in the history of the church has there been any disagreement, never a word of controversy, not one Christian departing from another in its interpretation. So we're in safe territory. Not quite. Over the next month or so, we'll be digging into this subject which evokes so much interest, so much neglect, or so much controversy. And I should probably mention that some of these messages, especially today's, will be leaning more towards teaching than preaching. I'm exploring the issues, I'm introducing the issues, in the sense the whole sermon is an introduction to the next two or three that will follow as a precursor to exploring the text in more detail. I'm sorry to have to do that, but given the subject matter, I think it is necessary to do so. So let's pray, and then we'll begin properly. Our Father in heaven, every believer in this room is united to you by your Son through your Spirit. And in that we are one. We declare our common dependency upon your grace for everything. We declare our common love for you who has done such great things, who is worthy to be praised, and who has mysteriously shown mercy to sinners such as us. We declare, Lord, with one voice that we have an eager desire to know and understand your word and walk in its truths, being faithful to its content. We also declare our shortcomings in this. We declare that our own convictions, personalities, opinions, upbringings, environments, misunderstandings, all these things sometimes have sway over us, and we declare that we are always growing in our understanding as your Spirit helps us. To that end, Lord, we do ask yet again for the help of your Holy Spirit as we tremble before your word and as we seek your face. Amen. Some of you will have heard the expression, cutting the Gordian knot. It comes from a tale rooted in antiquity Legend has it that the kingdom of Phrygia had a pole around which was tied a rope in the most elaborate of knots, all twisted and interwoven and crossing, near impossible to unravel. An oracle declared that whosoever should untie the Gordian knot shall be king of all Asia. But no one could manage. One day along came Alexander the Great, eager to see this marvel and having in himself a sense of manifest destiny, always ambitious to conquer still more worlds. But try as he might, he could not untie it. But then, pausing to think, he reasoned that it didn't matter how he loosened it, only that it was loosened, and so he proceeded to draw his sword, slice through it in a single stroke, and unravel it, and so go on to conquer much of Asia. Well, so the story goes. That is the story of the Gordian knot. And in time, any problem that seemed to be unsolvable on its own terms became referred to as the Gordian knot. And any decisive, direct, forceful, or extreme action to solve that insolvable problem was seen as cutting the Gordian knot. And that's a little how I feel coming to this part of Revelation. There is no problem with the text, but there are a great many problems that we bring to it in our context, in our time, and in our understanding. And were I to pull on every single strand, were I to try and unloop and thread every single view and argument and follow every strand to its logical conclusion, the knot would remain tightly wound and we would never see the end of this passage. Whole systems of theology build to this point or are built from this point, and to satisfy every single person holding a piece of the knot is going to be impossible. So the one guarantee I give is that I will fall short of explaining everything that there is to be said here. Rather, I'm just going to cut it instead. Well, we'll loosen the edges a bit first, because I don't want to overlook things. I want to recognize the issues. But in the end, yes, it will be a decisive, direct conclusion about what the text is saying without examining every single piece and every position and every argument and every camp and every view. So the first thing we're going to do in this whole sermon that is an introduction is set the stage by defining millennium and defining what we mean by millennial positions. So where does this word millennium come from? Well, the Greek word kilia, found six times in seven verses here, means a thousand. Later, a Latin translation of the Bible used the word mille instead, and this in time became millennium, meaning a thousand years. So when you see millennium, you are seeing a thousand years. Although often it's not helpful to use the word millennium because so much baggage has been attached to the idea of millennium that it can actually throw us off. And so often it's easier just to say a thousand years and so stay within the confines of what the text actually says, because it doesn't say the word millennium. It says chilia, or a thousand years. Now, if you know anything about end times theology, you will know that true Christians disagree as to what exactly this is, including Christians in this room. Very broadly speaking, there are three or four positions with which Christians identify. Some say, I believe in premillennialism. Some say, I believe in postmillennialism. Some say, I believe in A or R millennialism. And some say, I have no idea what the rest of you are on about. But it all comes down to this thousand years and how it relates to the return of Jesus Christ. A premillennial says that Christ returns before the thousand years start. So Christ comes and there's a thousand years is the argument. And that thousand years is literally 1,000 years of peace and prosperity lived out on the earth. And within this category, there would be both historical and dispensational premillennialists. Don't worry about all the names. If you can't remember, just try and follow the broad strokes. A post-millennial will say that Christ will return after 1,000 years. Post, after 1,000 years. After a millennium of church expansion and blessing and peace and prosperity as God's glory fills the earth in our time through the ministry of the church. And an amillennial or amillennial says that the 1,000 years are not a literal 1,000 years, but are symbolic, and that Christ will come at the end of the symbolic period of time. Amillennial, by the way, is not actually a helpful word because it implies that there is no millennium. R-A means negative. But what an amillennial is actually saying is that the millennium has already begun, it's already inaugurated, it's already being realized. So you can see how diverse these different views are. Some see the world as getting worse and worse and worse, and then Christ comes. And others see the world as getting better and better and better, and then Christ comes. Very different views. And within Soda 5 churches such as ours, there are those that hold both positions. There are churches that are confessing to either position, but who can disagree charitably, which should be our aim. If we have to disagree, let us disagree charitably. Not all Christians are capable of disagreeing charitably, I should warn you. You can go online and you can find Christians of every persuasion, position, getting very heated and uncharitable in their expression of their beliefs. For example, Hal Lindsey, who many of you will recognize as an author from the late 20th century, early 21st, and over the last 50 years, he's written a string of books about the world ending. And he said that those who don't disagree with his view are vulnerable to anti-Semitism. They are draining the Bible of all meaning. They are guilty of heresy and possibly even embracing the demonic. Which is a rather strange thing, given that he himself has repeatedly been absurdly wrong in all of his wild connections and predictions. So let's not follow that example. Let's follow the example of others in the spirit of Christian love, remembering how I began the series, how I told you of a pastor who began his series in the book of Revelation with a sermon not from Revelation 1 verse 1, but from 1 Corinthians 13. And he spoke all about the love that must animate the body of Christ, the love that must be between believers in the body of Christ. Because if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So this has to be in our minds all the way through this next few weeks. So premill, postmill, amill, and within all of these different camps, there's countless variations that come from a personal level or from a theological level. You've got historical, dispensational, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation, mid-tribulation. You've got triumphant and all these other things, each reflecting nuances that others don't. Now, before anyone dismisses this all as mumbo-jumbo in a theological arena of ivory towers and just say, well, I just believe the Bible. I don't need this. I just believe the Bible. Then understand that those who believe all of these positions come to them in the study of the Bible. And before you say, well, I'm a pan-millennial because it'll all pan out in the end, you know, ask yourself whether dismissing the gravity of this 1,000 years is a God-honoring response to His Word. The Spirit of Christ has taught about 1,000 years that holds great significance for the church. Let's give it due attention. But as we start to do this, as we start to study the texts and issues, we will see that their different positions have been dominant at different times in history. They've held sway at different periods in the history of the church. And you will find that today many of the resources that you come across approach this issue from one angle. Often Christians read in their Bibles or drop into Revelation 20 and immediately take it literally. In fact, one of the first study Bibles that came out, the Scofield Reference Bible, did this. It became hugely popular, especially in the United States and especially in Baptist churches. This then, combined with Zionism and the establishment of the modern political state of Israel in 1948, a few decades later, only widened interest in this one view, and then came along a long line of literature that eagerly matched the events of Revelation with current affairs through all the 20th century. You know, the Six-Day War, the Yom Kippur War, and all the events were all matched to Revelation. And then came the internet, and of course, with the internet, anyone can upload anything at any time. And during all of this, there also came something that you've probably heard of, the smash hit book series, and later the movies, Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. Now, together, all of these factors meant that, as never before in the history of the church, end times theology, eschatology, exploded into the living room and onto smartphone screens and into newspaper articles and on the reading lists of teenagers all over the world. Suddenly, eschatology was popularized, it was engaging, it was entertaining, it was sensational, and there followed literally countless books on the subject. You know, there's even a 40-book series called Left Behind the Kids. Just a 40-book series just aimed about the kids, and let alone all the other Left Behind material and so on. But as I say, most of what is out there today comes from one view, the literal dispensational premillennial pre-tribulation practical viewpoint, if you really want all the terminology. Now, as I've done before, as I've done repeatedly in the series, and let me do it again, I want to express appreciation for those with different views to my own, and thank you for the humility with which you have held those views through 2 years of revelation. Many don't do that. You have, and thank you for that. And many of the men who I take to who take this literally, who are of a different view to myself, I do count those men as friends and colleagues in ministry and mentors in ministry in my life. So there's no personal gripe here. I've got no axe to grind. I'm not branding anyone. I'm just approaching the text, and I believe that the pulpit is a place of conviction, not equivocation. That it's some way to proclaim something, not to muse about many things. And so I must be bold and direct in my teaching. And I'm not going to try and engage at length with every view and counterview and all the endless nitty-gritty details. The Gordian knot is available if you want it. It's out there. It's on the internet. You can try and unravel it to your heart's content if you want to explore everything. Volumes of books and arguments and articles and counter-arguments and so on. I prefer just to cut through it and do two things. My greater burden is to focus on the truths of the text itself, applying them as best as I can, and my lesser burden is to address a widespread misconception around the millennium that is dominant today. So that's setting the stage. Second point now. Remembering, or how did I word it? Remembering or sticking to the apocalyptic genre that Revelation embodies. Crucial to our understanding of what the millennium is remembering where we are in the Bible. We are in a genre that is called the apocalyptic. It is a genre that is noted for its extensive use of symbolism. It's not a common style of writing today, but it was very common in the first centuries, and it would immediately have been recognized to be such by the original readers. Just like you recognize a political cartoon to be a cartoon and not an actual commentary, you would see that type of thing as well. Here's a book of imagery and symbolism, and you recognize it to be such. And also, I hope you remember the key by the door that we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, our second sermon in the series. Revelation told us right at the beginning that this is what it is doing, that it is symbolizing truths. The word translated make known there, semino, means to symbolize, to signify, to communicate by means of signs and symbols. And all through Revelation, we've seen that, haven't we? We've seen symbolism that shifts and changes and cycles and repeats, putting emphasis here or there or somewhere else. Even some of the symbols have been used multiple times to represent different things. So we've seen a lion and a lamb, and we've seen fantastical living creatures covered in eyes. We've seen stars in reference to angels, and in reference to Christ, and in reference to Satan, and in reference to stars. We've seen seals and trumpets and thunders and bowls. We've had 10-headed monsters and fire pouring out of the mouths of two witnesses. We've seen locusts with scorpion tails and scrolls that taste like honey but turn the stomach sour. We've seen apocalyptic visions of Christ in all of his glory with eyes blazing fire and martyrs under the altar of heaven. We've seen a dragon trying to devour a baby being born, and we've seen a great prostitute sitting on many waters. Why? so that we would try and match the columns with future specific events, things happening in the Golan Heights or West Bank or the United Nations or the European Union Common Market. No. No, but we've been given these repeated graphic general visualizations of the experience of the church through history, and we've seen God's judgments enacted already in time against the wicked. And it's no different when we now get to Revelation chapter 20. Look at what we are reading here. Immediately, verse 1, we see a key. We see a great chain. We see verse 2, a dragon. I mean, these are metaphors. This is picture language. Is there a literal key? No. Is Satan an actual dragon with talons and wings? No. Are there literal chains that will somehow bound an ethereal spiritual creature like a fallen angel, a demon? Or is there a great chain that's going to tie up a great serpent without arms and legs? No. Because it's obviously symbolism, with each part designed to convey a point. The key throughout the book of Revelation always means authority. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 8, in chapter 3, verse 7, in chapter 9, verse 1. It connotes authority, great authority. The chains, well, you can figure that one out very easily. It means restriction, prevention, curtailment of movement or ability, because that's what chains do. The dragon, who is Satan, as we saw back in chapter 12, speaks to the terrible power and ferocity of the devil. He's a dragon. He's not a baby panda bear. He's a ferocious, roaring beast. Likewise, the ancient serpent reminds us of the devil's original assault on humanity back in the Garden of Eden, to deceive and destroy those made in the image of God, to destroy humanity. I mean, even the bottomless pit, it's symbolic of a place of judgment, and it's not an actual hole in the ground somewhere. It's not one of the volcanoes in Iceland, like Journey to the Center of the Earth or something like that. It's symbolism, and most Christians will agree with that. So what about this 1,000 years? Is it to be understood as an actual period of 1,000 years, each comprising 365 days plus extras for the leap years? Or is it to be understood symbolically, figuratively, as part of the picture and the metaphor? Now, before you let the internet answer the question, and before you let the notes at the bottom of the study Bible answer the question, remember how Revelation has used numbers throughout its book, the book. I mean, we've seen seven churches, seven blessings, seven spirits, seven angels, seven stars, seven eyes, seven lampstands, seven torches, seven horns, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, seven plagues, seven heads, seven mountains, seven crowns. Each time the symbolic perfection of the number with respect to what it is describing. We even saw 666, which is one less than 777. Much like we saw the numbers 4 or 10 stressing aspects of totality or completeness. There were four living beings, four angels, four corners, four horns, and 10 crowns, 10 kings, 10 days, 10 horns. There were also 12 names, 12 tribes, 12 stars, 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 stones. And then there are the fractions of those numbers as well. We saw 3.5 days, which is half of 7. 3.5 years, half of 7. 1/10 of the city, 1/4 of the earth, 1/3 of the trees, grass, and water, 1/3 of living things, ships and rivers, 1/3 of the moon, 1/3 of the stars, 1/3 of a day, 1/3 of a night, 1/3 of all the people on the earth. And then we saw multiples of numbers. 24 elders, 12 times 2. 24 thrones. 12,000 stadia. 144 cubits, 12 times 12. 144,000 people, 12,000 times, 12 times 12,000. And we saw 1,000 years. All of these numbers carry biblical weight and meaning in their symbolic value, which should make us very careful not to immediately rush to say that the 1,000 years are to be taken literally. But there's even more clues to help us here, because notice that it starts here in verse 1 by introducing this as a vision like the other visions. In fact, there's two separate visions here, both of which open by saying that John sees something in verses 1 and 4. And as we said before, each time John says, "and I saw," or "then I saw," he's not introducing something in a timeline, not chronologically, not lining things up on a calendar, not the order in which events happen, but the order in which he saw the visions, the next vision he saw. It's a bit like flicking news channels on the TV and seeing coverage of the same event from different broadcasters, like the volcano in Tonga that some of us have read about this past week. You don't go to BBC and then CNN and then Sky News and SABC and Al Jazeera and then conclude that there were five different volcanoes that went off one after the other. Now, you know that you're watching coverage of the same event from different perspectives, putting different emphasis here or there. The one emphasis has sort of the human face of the tragedy. The other emphasis has the political response. Another one has the economic fallout. But it's all the same event. And that's what Revelation is doing, with each subsequent vision covering the same timeline but with different emphasis at each point. This is why all the way back in chapter 6, we saw the return of Christ. And then we saw the return of Christ again in chapter 11, and again in chapter 14, and again in chapter 19, and once more here in chapter 20, further down in our passage. Why? Because Jesus is going to return multiple times? No, because he gave multiple visions. And it would be easier for us to appreciate if we lived in the first century, we were more used to this sort of cyclical style and we didn't have our sort of Western linear approach to the text. Here's another example to strengthen the case. Revelation 11. You may recall how that ends with a song of praise at the return of Christ and the final judgment. Revelation 11 says, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was," it doesn't say is to come because he's now come, "who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." I mean, this is the end. "And the time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." I mean, this is the exact same language and scene as Revelation 19 and 20. You've got Christ reigning, his enemies being judged, great and small. You've got his servants being rewarded, great and small. All of it there. But that's the end of chapter 11. What happens in chapter 12? Does the book end? And John signs off and says, "Amen." Or does it go on to speak about the glories of heaven and the new creation and the resurrection body? Is that what comes in chapter 12? No, it goes way, way, way back to the time of ancient Israel and the birth of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven. That's the transition, 11 to 12, and the same thing here from chapter 19 to chapter 20. Chapter 19 ends with the return of Christ. He's safeguarding his people. He's exercising kingdom power. He's destroying the nations in his wrath. Does chapter 20 begin with a vision of the new creation? No. Does it introduce a temporary season of 1,000 years of prosperity? No. No, it boots up with a new sign, a new symbol, a new vision that John sees. That he sees, and it takes us not forward in history, but backwards once more, before building up again to the return of Christ, the defeat of his enemies, and the new heaven and the new earth. And next week, I'm going to show definitively why that is the case. I'm introducing these ideas now. Next week, the penny will drop for some of us. This is the pattern and style of Revelation. It's not meant to be read as a timeline of sequential events, but as a series of visions, each culminating in the return of Christ with the most explicit and glorious and intense visions saved for the last few chapters. In fact, you can't really transition from chapter 19 to 20 in a linear way anyway. It just doesn't make sense. I mean, who dies in chapter 19? All Christ's enemies, great and small, slave and free, they're dead. Which means, if you take this in a linear fashion, there's no wicked people left in chapter 20. There's no nations left for Satan to deceive because they all died in chapter 19. Well, someone says maybe the children survived or only the military-aged men died and so on, but respectfully, that's really grasping for straws because that's not what the text says. The language of chapter 19 from start to finish makes abundantly clear that all Christ's enemies are destroyed. Plus, remember that the battle of chapter 20, the last battle in chapter 20, is not a different battle to the one in chapter 19. We saw how Revelation links them both to the same prophecy from Ezekiel 38 and 39 because they are one and the same. Why the repetition? Well, to show the vantage point of each of God's enemies. Remember flicking channels on the TV? The first channel said Babylon was being ruined. We saw that in chapter 17 and 18. The next channel said the beast and the prophet are being ruined. That's chapter 19. The next channel, chapter 20, well, Satan is now going to be ruined. Not three different events, but three different takes on the same event. There is one climatic end to history and not two. When the second coming is mentioned in the Bible, the resurrection and final judgment immediately follow, and there's no thousand-year gap between. Matthew 25 speaks of the return of Christ, of him being seated on the throne and passing final judgment over all the earth in a single scene. 1 Thessalonians 4 says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Descends from heaven, resurrection, no more death, and no millennium. Which brings now to the last point, which is going to just be saying, concluding an introduction, what is the millennium? Perhaps controversially, I'll say that nowhere else in the entire Bible doesn't make any mention of the millennium. Not in the way that Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, Schofield, and any literal interpreter understands it, whether you're post or pre-mill or whatever. Nowhere outside of Revelation 20 does the Bible ever mention a thousand years under the reign of Christ on earth. The term by itself does not exist. Which means, if someone is going to appeal to any passage in support of a literal millennium, if you're going to go to Isaiah or Zechariah or Daniel or Ezekiel somewhere, you have to carry the assumption with you into the text because it's not what the text explicitly says. You have to bring the idea of a thousand years with you and make it the lens by which you view that ancient prophecy, which is almost inevitably going to be in the apocalyptic style in any case. And yes, while it is true that if the Bible mentions something once, once is enough, absolutely, the context in which that one thing is once mentioned matters intensely. So we must not allow our preferences, our comforts, our loyalties, our fears of disappointing loved ones to cause us to cling to a position if there is clearly a better way to understand that one text. So look at Revelation chapter 20. We have a book that starts by telling us it's going to use symbols. We have a genre that abundantly employs symbolism, the apocalyptic. We have a passage that is already using symbols, key, chain, dragon, serpent, pit. We have the consistent and abundant use of symbolic numbers in symbolic fashion throughout what has passed and what is to come. We have clear repetition as Revelation cycles through different visions that show the same events. And we have a clear pattern in Scripture of Christ returning with immediate judgment, resurrection, and renewal. Which means we have a far better alternative to saying that this is a literal 1,000 years. What is that alternative? It is to view the 1,000 years consistently with the rest of Revelation as a symbolic number. What is it symbolizing? A lengthy period of time, from our perspective, many years, but also a complete length of time from God's perspective, the sum and the whole. 10 is a number signifying completion, totality, the whole. 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. It is the perfect cube. Revelation likes cubes. It's going to do it again when it comes to the New Jerusalem. It's a matter of speaking to the completion of something. And what period of time is this? When does it unfold? Is this in the future? No. We're already in it. We're already in the millennium now. We're in the last days, says Hebrews 1 verse 2, says James 5 verse 3, says 2 Peter 3 verse 3. We're in the last days, and we've been that way for nearly 2,000 years. The whole period between the first and second coming of Christ is the last days. It is the millennium. You say, but hang on, Martin, I read further down the passage and that really doesn't make any sense because I thought Satan was meant to be bound and there's thrones and all that other business there. Something's not right here. Well, stay tuned for next week. But I will say this much. You can have this much for free. Satan is bound in many respects, which is precisely why the church has not been obliterated. Plus the true reign of the millennium is experienced not by those of us who are presently militating on earth, but verse 4, by those who are triumphantly reigning in heaven. Because while everyone agrees that verses 1 to 3 focuses on the earth, a lot of people miss that verses 4 to 6 shift back to heaven. There is the millennial reign, not here. And only in verses 7 to 15 does the focus on the last build-up of the return of Christ start again. So how long have those martyrs been in heaven? How many countless Christians who have died in the Lord in previous generations? How long must they wait? Here's the answer, 1,000 years. A great length of time. What about us? When will Christ return? How long must we wait? How long must we suffer and militate in this age as the church? How long are the last days? You want to know the answer? There it is. 10 times 10 times 10. The number of completion cubed. A great length of time from our perspective. Perhaps this will help you. Do you remember how Galatians described the first coming of Jesus? Do you remember the phrasing? In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. In the fullness of time. That's what this millennium is like. It is a second fullness of time. A perfection of time passed before the birth of the Messiah, the Savior of sinners who went to the cross to die to take away the sins of His people. A perfection of time all those centuries before He arrived. But at just the right time, He came and Christ died for the ungodly and rose again and ascended to His throne and power. This is the message we preach as the church. But now, a perfection of time will pass before the return of the Messiah, the second coming, another fullness of time. In that figurative sense, you could almost say, if you chose, that there was a millennium before the birth of Christ and there's a millennium before His return. Now, whether you choose to use those terms or not, understand that as far as Revelation 20 is concerned, you're in this 1,000 years already. It is here. The kingdom is inaugurated. It has begun. Christians are reigning in heaven. The church is persevering on the earth and praying, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." So what exactly is the millennium, the 1,000 years? Here's the answer. We got there right at the end, but here it is. It is a symbolic designation of a long but perfect period of time during which deceased Christians enjoy exquisite joy in heaven, and during which Satan's influence is severely diminished so that he cannot deceive the nations into destroying the church on earth, so that the gospel reaches the nations. And that is especially what we're going to begin to focus on next week. It will be crucial. We'll make it a whole lot easier to understand, especially if this morning you are a suffering Christian and wondering how on earth it could possibly be that Satan is bound in a sin-filled world where there's so much corruption and evil, where there's so much death and sickness and decay. How could Satan be bound? And for that, I ask that you do consider listening to next week's message as we explore that further. For now, let's pray and commit our ways to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we've only just touched on this today, and we pray, Lord, that you would bind us together with cords of love. We ask you, Lord, that we would have right understanding of these matters, and we thank you that on all Christians agree on the main points, that Christ shall return, and that there will be a new creation, that the gospel alone can save, and that you are winning the nations to yourself. And we thank you for these things, and we ask that as we go now, Lord, that you would go with us and keep us mindful of the big picture of proclaiming Christ to the lost. Amen.